All right, so now we're going to turn to chapter 18 of Genesis, which is where we left off last week. And if I could get a reader to look at verses 1 through 19 for us. Thank you.
And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seeds of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised.
Thank you. So you notice we stopped in the middle of a paragraph there. It's a little bit of an awkward break, and we'll get to the reasoning for that in a bit. Once again, the Lord is getting more specific with Abraham. We saw in chapter 15 through 17, the Lord had to spell out the biological nature of how his son would come about. Because every time Abram was told, it's your son, he's like, oh, okay, my adopted son. No, 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 your son. Oh, okay, my sort of son by Hagar. No, 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 your son from you and your wife, very specifically. And now the Lord is continuing to get more specific after 23, 24, depending on how you count it, years in the promised land. Finally, he's told, this time, next year, you will have what has been promised. And while this should have been an opportunity for great encouragement and rejoicing on the part of Abraham, we read that Sarah laughed, and laughter is going to be a theme through these chapters as we move forward. To Sarah, it looked as though God's promise had already failed. In this section, we see that she's already given up hope that he would be able to keep his word. And she has reason for that. Sarah is menopausal. There's no potential for offspring for her. And it would sound like some of the biological capabilities have ceased for Abraham as well. So there's just no hope for this. The Lord comes and is merciful, but also challenging with Sarah. No, this is going to happen. He calls her out for her scoffing, but he doesn't discipline her for it. It's just a verbal chastisement. And then we read, so similar to the pattern that we've seen before, the covenant is cast into doubt. In this case, we've seen the pattern so many times that there's not much doubt. But with Sarah's scoffing, we have to wonder, man, maybe God's going to move on. Maybe it's time for him to covenant with somebody else because there's just no faith here. And yet in verses 18 and 19, we read another covenant renewal. And this one will feature heavily throughout the rest of Scripture. This is a passage that is going to be referenced back to in Jeremiah, in the Psalms, and in some places across the New Testament as well. The Lord says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. There's certainty to it from the Lord's perspective. What from Sarah's perspective was the cause for doubt, from the Lord's perspective is the cause for certainty. And every time we've seen the covenant renewed, remember that we get a little bit more clarity on what the Lord is covenanting to do. It's never the same thing twice. Similar themes, but they're expanded. So Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him. This is an interesting phrase, and it's very different from what we've heard so far, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So up until now, the offspring of Abraham were the subject of the promise. God promised to Abraham that he would have offspring. Now we see that the offspring are also the object of the promise. The promise was not to Abraham only, but God has covenanted with Abraham's offspring, who as yet do not exist. And we'll see that as a pattern throughout Scripture as we continue on. The pattern is the Lord covenants with a person and with their household, their offspring after them. He deals with families. And that phrase there, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It's the first time that phrase, righteousness and justice, has been used in Scripture here in Genesis 18. It's not going to, I don't think it occurs again throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. But it does get picked up very heavily in 1 Samuel with David. The household of David is to do righteousness and justice. And so it becomes, through the remainder of the history of the Old Testament, a phrase focused on royal rule. The obligation of a king is to do righteousness and justice. Now, whether Israel should have read righteousness and justice and immediately have thought about kingship, or whether that's a theme sort of read back into the passage with later expansion, I really couldn't say, make a strong point one way or the other here, but it's certainly going to be picked up and used heavily later on in Israel's history. And then we have this interesting phrase. We just had, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. And we read that God has chosen him so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what has promised him. Well, what has Abraham been told to keep so far in our narrative? We covered this in chapter 17 last week. Circumcision. The rite of circumcision. And that's it. That's all that our narrative has as far as imperatives, aside from the initial, go to the land that I will show you, leave your father's household. So the Lord has perhaps had other conversations with Abraham that are not necessarily included in Scripture. It does seem that there were obligations that Abraham was expected to fulfill as a covenant representative that we're really not given insight into here. It certainly does not sound keeping the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It would be hard to sum all that up as circumcision. It seems like there's more than circumcision in mind here. But what's interesting in this phrase is that Abraham would keep the way of the Lord so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is, grammatically, a conditional clause. And we dealt with this sort of tension last week a little bit as we talked about, is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional one? We saw the Lord passing through the divided animals, taking the covenant curse upon himself and committing himself to the covenant promise unilaterally. But we also heard that Abraham was to keep the rite of circumcision and that anyone in his household who did not would be cut off. Again, here we hear that Abraham will surely, certainly, definitely become a great nation. And then we also hear he must keep the way of the Lord so that the Lord may keep his promises to Abraham. The passage, the narrative resists a clean cut of conditional or unconditional. It's more nuanced than that. The Lord will surely accomplish his promises, and yet he definitely expects some degree of obedience from Abraham. The focus is not on Abraham. What's being highlighted is not Abraham's great righteousness and submission to the Lord. And yet there is some expectation of action on Abraham's part and on the part of his household.
Yeah.
Yeah.
17:1, when the Lord tells him, "I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless."
Yeah. Yeah, we talked a little bit about that blameless word last week, and that we hear it in the Noah narrative as well, that he was blameless in all of his generation. And right after we hear about him being so blameless, we hear about him being drunk in his tent naked. So the blamelessness that we're hearing from the Lord here, I don't mean to neuter the term. He has high expectations of his covenant representatives, and yet there's grace there. The narrative doesn't allow us room to say that Abraham and Noah were blameless and therefore righteous and did not need any payment for their sins because they had already done right. The narrative just doesn't allow it. Which is good. Those were words that I struggled with a lot when I was younger, because I know that I'm not blameless, that I'm not particularly close to being blameless. But reading the narrative, I would say neither is Abraham. So that word has some sort of other meaning there. Or perhaps it is the Lord, we read that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Perhaps there's something of that there. Any other comments on what we've read so far in chapter 18? Questions? Okay. So as we move towards the end of the chapter and chapter 19, there is this interesting dialogue, sort of a haggling between Abraham and the Lord regarding the future of Sodom. And we're not going to go verse by verse through this, but what's being highlighted, Abraham says, "Lord, you wouldn't destroy Sodom if there were 50 righteous men, right?" No, I wouldn't destroy. If there were 50 righteous men, I wouldn't destroy it. The implication being, I'm still going to go destroy it. Well, there weren't 50. Well, what if it was 45? How about 30, Lord? What if there were 30 righteous men? And he haggles his way down to, I think, 10 by the end of the negotiation. And the Lord says, for the sake of 10, I would not destroy Sodom. Again, the implication being, and yet the destruction is still coming. And so we have this strange sort of, we've closed the chapter with this idea that there are not even 10 righteous men in Sodom, but we know that Lot and his family settled there. They aren't quite the covenant people of the Lord. They're not the offspring of Abraham, but we've already seen the Lord blessing Lot and dealing favorably with him because of Abraham. And so we come to chapter 19, which is a narrative about the angel of the Lord entering Sodom to see firsthand the wickedness that was being done there. And the wickedness is great. So much so that the people of Sodom rise up and demand that the angel of the Lord be handed over to them for sexual abuse. And Lot's response is, "No, here are my daughters instead." So now the other shoe has dropped. We've understood that why we're seeing firsthand, no, you're right, there were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. There doesn't sound like there was even one. And yet, for Abraham's sake, the Lord is kind to Lot and leads him out of this, or instructs him on how to get far enough from the city that the destruction that was coming would not take him and his family. And of course, on the way out of the city, they are warned not to look back. But Lot's wife does. And we have this, it can feel bizarre, but Lot's wife is turned to a pillar of salt on the way out. And why salt? I really couldn't give that, but I can zoom out on this text. Remember that when we encounter a passage that it's difficult to get at the precise meaning of, or why is it here, we can zoom out, and we've already got a pretty good idea where the Pentateuch is going. It's already painted a pretty strong picture of the faith that the Lord expects of his people, and the faithlessness that they often exhibit and are rebuked for, and yet the Lord is tender and kind and restores them. We also know that the book is written, right, for the Israelites on the plains of Sinai, either just before or after receiving the law from the hand of Moses. And so what I think this passage was meant to highlight for Israel in particular is the dangers of looking back. We're going to read in Exodus that the Israelites are always looking behind them. You've brought us out into the wilderness to die. And then before long, it's all we have is this manna. And we had these wonderful garlic in Egypt. If only we had some good garlic, leeks, and onions now, things would be better. They're always looking behind them, longing for the good old days of slavery. And so I think that this overall is an admonition for the Israelites and for us to not be looking back and longing for that which we have left in our following of the Lord. The narrative in chapter 19 closes with a rather grotesque display. Remember that not a single righteous man was left in Sodom, including Lot and his family. So Lot and his two daughters survive. They make it out of the city of Sodom to a smaller city and then move to the hill country, where Lot's daughters scheme to sleep with him to provide offspring to their father, because they felt that there was no other way that the Lord would provide a husband to them. And Lot is drunk as all of this happens. Echoes of Noah, reminders that even after being saved from so miraculously from incredible destruction, that must have been, they didn't see it, right? Their backs were to it, but it must have been terrifying to know that everyone that they had known and lived with for the past 20 some odd years, they're gone. And they deserved to be gone. And yet that fear and fearful experience did not urge them to repentance or to faithfulness to the Lord. Instead, they descend to new levels than even we read about in Sodom. So questions there on chapter 19, comments? Yeah.
I'm curious how you reconcile passages like,
yeah, I don't know what to do with that. I'll be really honest. There are two ways to think about the way that Scripture interprets Scripture. One is that the further writers in the New Testament, when they comment back on the Old Testament, because they're inspired, because the Lord is telling them what to write, that they add information that we didn't already have to the narrative, that they can tell then. I prefer to take a different perspective, which is that when Paul comments, particularly in Galatians 3, on Abraham and on the seed of Abraham and the identity of the seed, I think that if you read it, it looks to me like Paul isn't just receiving direct inspiration from the Lord, and he's not adding new information to what came before. He simply read his Old Testament well. He knew his Pentateuch. And so when he met Christ on the road to Emmaus, there was suddenly no question for him that this is the one of whom Abraham spoke. It's a very subtle difference between the two. That being said, I have a really hard time applying the principles to passages like this with Lot. Did Peter receive extra revelation of something else that Lot did that is not listed? Or am I just, I have a hard time thinking that I'm misreading Lot's actions. Yeah, Mark?
So, yes, Lot righteous, but Lot not perfect.
And Lot, that's true.
He invited the men into his home to protect them, so he was looking out for them. But it doesn't mean that he didn't constantly fail in his relationship with them, in his uprightness, but righteous, but not perfect.
That's true. Abraham, for instance, is called righteous, and we know that he is imperfect. The same pattern. Yeah, David.
So, or Noah, for that matter, as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Noah, the righteous one, who, in some respects, because of his relationship with the Lord, his entire family is rescued for his whole family benefit from that covenant. But yet, his actions, I mean, he waited 2 years to get stinking drunk, really. So, I mean, he was looking forward to that. So, righteous, yes, perfect.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess that where I, you know, where the question for me isn't like, obviously, no one's righteous, right? All have fallen, so like no question there. But I think that we can read this passage and think Lot shouldn't have gone to Sodom
in the first place,
right? And I think that's how we're reading it. But then when we're reading Peter and he's like, well, he was a righteous herald, and then you're like, and then it seems like, well, you know, certainly not perfect, right? But that presents it as like, actually, no, it was good that he was there, even though, you know, all this bad stuff happened.
I think that both of those things can be true at the same time. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. And in doing that, we can both act as righteous heralds to the world around us, warning them of the judgment to come, encouraging them to turn to Christ and repent, while also being critically impacted and sharing in the world's evil in ways that we should not. It's the closest I can come to trying to reconcile those things. But I think there were other comments.
In each of these cases you brought up, Abraham, Lot, Noah, and David, they all were obviously imperfect, but they followed God's orders. When God came and said, do this, go here, they went. And that's what Lot did. He, when the angel came to him and said, get out of here, he followed.
It's true. And when you see that his sons-in-law didn't, that they didn't believe the warning that was given to them. So there's something of a contrast there. Yeah.
He shouldn't have been there. Like, he was hurting his soul by being in this wicked place. I mean, I'm sure there's other interpretations. I just quickly read that. But
yeah.
There does seem to be this tension of a righteous man in an unrighteous place.
Yeah. Mark?
I kind of see his actions overall as righteous. He has his fall when he offers his daughters. But I have no trouble seeing his actions overall as righteous. The angels meet Lot in the gate, and that's normally where the judges of a city sit. So Lot is trying to have good influence as a righteous judge, and perhaps people saw him resent him being righteous. But I don't have a problem seeing him as being overall righteous with his policy major fall in there.
Yeah. All right, with that, I think we'll turn to chapter 20. And this is going to be familiar. Would someone be willing to read the whole chapter? It's relatively short.
I will.
Thank you. Yeah.
From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, He is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Thank you. So this story should sound very familiar, because we've already read it in chapter 12. Abraham's life involves repeating some of the same sins verbatim, almost. We also sort of see clarified in this chapter, we see crystallized, he's a big fan of technicalities, right? Technically, she is my sister. I wasn't actually lying to you. I was just handing over my wife to another man. That doesn't really fix anything, does it? Like, this hasn't patched over any of the problems of what just happened. The fact that it was technically true did not redeem Abraham's actions in the least. So again, as in chapter 12, as we saw with Pharaoh, the Gentile king fears the Lord more than God's chosen covenant head. There is this contrast that we see. And the Gentile king seems to have some sort of relationship with the Lord, such that he recognizes the Lord's chastisement, he hears the Lord's voice, and repents. Which Abraham are three things that Abraham fails to do in this chapter, to recall the Lord's chastisement the last time that he did this. And he was just promised that in a year you will have a son. And here he is handing over the mother of that son to another man. Again, acting the role of a faithless leader. Instead of being a blessing, as he was called to be, Abraham is a curse to Abimelech and to his household. And we're going to see that relationship continue as Abimelech is like, I've been nothing but kind to you. What's going on here? Why are you treating me this way? It's a stark contrast between the two characters. Any other comments, questions on chapter 20 before we move to 21? Yeah, Mark.
I like how after God threatens to kill Abimelech, verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning.
Returned Sarah.
I'm sorry, I don't...
So any translation, in verse 8, does it say he rose early in the morning?
That's what my translation says, yeah.
God threatened to kill him, it's saying that early in the morning to return Sarah. He's not wasting any time.
Yeah. On the other hand, it was long enough that the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. So there was a duration of time, but as soon as he hears from the Lord, he acts. He's not dragging his feet. My wife pointed out, every time Abraham does this, and we'll see this pattern repeated again in Abraham's children's lives, they end up with wealth. In both passages with Pharaoh and Abimelech, they come out with just tons of wealth being given to them for the interaction, which is just strange. The only thing I can figure is that we're to see the mercy of God there, that while God's servants act faithlessly, he acts faithfully. And the contrast is very shocking.
I guess that, like, to me, I read that, and it's like he does it once. It goes great for him. We don't hear in the narrative, like, hey, that was bad. He shouldn't have done that. He does it again. It goes great for him. Again, it doesn't say, like, Abraham did a bad thing. I mean, we know in retrospect. And then Isaac does it again later. Like, I guess not knowing the rest of the Bible, I'm not sure how we read this as anything other than, like, Abraham was being shrewd and clever, and it was actually a reasonable thing he did.
Yeah. Tom, did you have a comment on that?
Yeah, I'm just thinking there might be a little bit of a pattern there. The children of Israel are in Egypt in slavery. And God does what? He curses the house of Pharaoh. And how do the children of Israel leave Egypt? With wealth.
Yeah. Tim, I can hear in what you're saying the early echoes of Paul, right? Should I sin that grace may abound all the more? I think that he gets that question from the narrative, right? He's reading his Old Testament and he's seeing God's people act wickedly and he's kind and abundantly gracious to them over and over and over again. Genesis resists being read like Proverbs. Proverbs are, if you do well, well will be done to you. You will be blessed. If you do poorly, foolishly would be really the terminology of the Proverbs, you will receive curses. And those things are proverbially true, but God is not interacting proverbially with his people here. He's letting them make a mess of their lives and being overwhelmingly and abundantly kind to them in response. Yeah. Well, and you can hear it in Abimelech's rebuke. What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?
When God says, I kept you from sinning against me.
Who's worried about sin in this passage? Not God's covenant people. Yeah.
This is also a type of the Exodus, because Sarah could represent the Israelites, and they come out of Egypt. They're given wealth when they come out. And so this is kind of a foreshadowing of the Exodus.
And perhaps a reminder to Israel that, yes, you left Egypt with all this wealth, not because of your own righteousness or goodness or cleverness, that it was God acting on their behalf.
Well, and you had 70 people go to Egypt, and you had 4 million. So you have a single woman from whom is going to come many people.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Let's turn to chapter 21 and hear the fulfillment of God's promise. Would someone be willing to read verses 1 through 21? Thanks, Lee.
The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said, and the Lord gave to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore, and bore him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would have children? yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of this slave shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Yet God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, you do as she tells you. For though Isaac shall be your offspring, be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered to the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, and she put the child under one of the bushes, she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of my child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, and I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow, and she lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife with him from the land of Egypt.
Thank you. So, again, we should hear echoes of past stories here. There's a section at the beginning of the chapter that might be a little bit unclear without some translation notes. The name Isaac means he laughs. And so Sarah is owning, I think, in a way, her laughter and her scoffing. The thing that she thought was impossible, the Lord has brought to fruition, and she's happy to be laughed at as an old woman nursing a child because she has the promised offspring after 24, 25 years. And it's no longer a laughter of scoffing. Now her laughter is turned to joy. And yet immediately in the next chapter, the next paragraph, the feast at the weaning of Isaac, we see Ishmael laughing, and it displeases Sarah greatly. She who was the scoffing laugher and who had been shown mercy has no mercy for this other scoffing laugher in her household. And this time around, we've seen this story before, chapter 14, I think. I didn't write it down. We've seen the story before of Sarah being upset with Hagar and wanting to kick Hagar out because of Ishmael. And the first time we saw Abram completely passive, like, she's in your hands to do with whatever you please. I had nothing to do with this, which Ishmael is proof that he had something to do with this. And the Lord preserves Hagar and encourages her to go back into the household of Abraham that he would protect her. This time around, I think we see Abraham in at least a slightly more positive role. He's displeased by Sarah's request. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, whatever, it's in your hands to do whatever you want. He's taking a little bit more of an active role, and he's about to withstand Sarah when he's told by the Lord that he should do what Sarah has asked. As a matter of fact, Galatians will quote Sarah's words, cast out the slave woman, for she shall not be heir with my son, in a prophetic manner. Not just, I don't want them to be an heir, but this is not going to happen. The heir will be Isaac. It's amazing to see that the Lord speaks through the heart of someone who is so bitter and angry, and not showing the mercy she was shown. Charlie?
Yeah, second son of God's own people, a chosen son. And Ishmael, who God also blesses, but not the covenant son, the son of slavery. I praise God that he has compassion even on the other son, Ishmael. And I think of the prodigal son narrative, where we have a chosen son who's going to receive presumably double an inheritance. And we have the other son, who ultimately the father bestows upon him his signet ring, robes him, loves him more than maybe even the first son, who is the faithful son, the chosen son. So there's a conflict here with God, with covenants here, and who God chooses as his own.
Yeah. The tension will grow stronger, not less. The two sons theme is going to be continued through to next week until we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Not just Jacob have I not favored, Esau have I not favored. Jacob have I covenanted with, but Esau have I not. No, it's Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And yet, through Jacob, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So there, you're right. There's a tension, and it's going to be intentionally carried through. Mark?
I would say that Sarah is being righteous in this passage, because at the end of verse 12, depending on your translation, Abraham is being told to listen to Sarah's voice.
Mm-hmm.
Same words he used in Eden when he duped Adam for listening to Eve's voice, and then earlier with Hagar and Ishmael. So in this case, God is telling Abraham to listen to Sarah's voice. Sarah is training surrounding preserving the covenant line.
So he's certainly being told to listen to Sarah's voice, that he should be doing what Sarah is saying to do. I don't think that's the same as saying that Sarah is right to say what she's saying. For a similar example, you can see the chief priest prophesying in Jesus' day, it is better that one man should die for all than that all should perish. Or for many, I think, than that the many should perish. It's not that the chief priest should be commended for his insight into what Jesus is doing. It's that God speaks through people even in our wicked moments. Even when we are corrupted by sin, he speaks through us. I should qualify that a lot. He spoke through Sarah. He has spoken to us through Scripture. He no longer speaks to us in that way. That's my read. I wouldn't stake a lot on it. Any other questions or comments in chapter 21?
I do think if you read histories of like our country, other countries, or even histories written in our country of other like leaders of other countries and stuff like that, they generally portray the person in a positive light, especially if they have done something commendable. It's really interesting that these people are the founders of God's promised people and are certainly revered, probably even at the time of the writing, are certainly revered by those people and held up in kind of a positive light. And yet, it seems like as you read through this, they're not portrayed in the most positive of ways.
No.
And it seems like there's this kind of underlying theme God is the kind of the star of the show here. It's always kind of bringing it back on track, correcting, rebuking, and sustaining the whole time.
Yeah.
The narrative is really kind of in spite of or sustaining in those circumstances.
Well, and these are not endearing sins. This is not George Washington and the cherry tree. These are despicable acts. Cowardly acts, oftentimes. A lot of apologists will touch on that to say if you were going to sit down and build a mythology to define a nation, this would not be it. It would look like the triumphal acts and the warrior acts, the conquering, victorious, faithful, righteous acts of your fathers. And we hear about some of those that they're not absent from the storyline, but they're not the majority report. Most of the time, at best, we see them being fleetingly faithful for a moment, and God acting sovereignly to cover up, not cover up in the sense of hide, but to pave over their mistakes in such a way that the promise will be fulfilled regardless. It is stunning.
It's so easy for us to be judgmental, but we have a Holy Spirit involved in us.
Yeah. That's absolutely right. I think it might be unwise to open chapter 22 with 8 minutes left in the day. So I'm going to break my promise, and we'll spend yet another week with Abraham and hopefully get a little bit further outside the Abraham narrative. So since we won't be opening the next chapter today, I'd like to ask, you know, what we've come through so far, what should we know about the gospel according to Moses based on the first roughly half of the book of Genesis? Or is it even appropriate to speak of a gospel according to Moses? Is that just completely anachronistic? And that's a fine answer, by the way. Yeah.
Well, no, it's in there. Definitely the gospel is in there. You'd have to be pretty perceptive at this point to pick it up, though. There's clearly a lot. There seems to be a lot more, if you do this, then you will be blessed, than there is the grace of God apart from your act.
Okay.
So I think looking back on it, you know, from our perspective, it's easy to blame the Pharisees for thinking, you know, that they were going to be righteous enough. But there certainly was a lot of that in the Old Testament to encourage that.
It's a tempting hermeneutic, to be sure. Okay. So there's certainly grace there that we can see.
He gives his promise.
Yeah. Yeah, Tom.
It almost seems as though God doesn't give sort of the easiest route either for the people he's calling. But you mentioned earlier that Abraham had wandered for 27 years after hearing the promise and seeing no evidence. And the promise that he got was a little bit outlandish to think that, you know, it's going to be fulfilled and then to wait decades and not see anything. I mean, it would be unusual for Abraham to say, you know, my doubt is, I mean, my faith is unwavering and I know God is going to do this. So, and Sarah, for her not to laugh. And, it's almost as though he's setting them up for that kind of a response.
Mm-hmm. We can certainly relate to doubt over a 25-year promise fulfillment arc. I can relate to doubt on a 25-minute promise to fulfillment arc. Anything else that we see here? Yeah, Andrew.
Something that strikes me through a lot of this is that so much of it can be read in two majorly different ways. So before I was a believer, when I would read sections of the Bible, I read them very much as just reading something. But like in verse, what is it, 19 of chapter 18, where it talks about, and we dwelt on this before, but by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. So there's this transactional thing, and it's like, without faith, you read through that, and it's a transaction. You do this, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do this. But looking back at the story with faith and seeing what God has done through faith and declaring faith to be righteousness, it's like you do this because of the faith that I have given you, and therefore I will also do this. So there's an aspect of, yes, you need to do this, but it comes from faith that I give you, and then I'll do this as a result. So it's two different ways of reading the same text.
The narrative sheds a lot of light on the covenant, right? If all you had were the strict terms of the covenant, sort of like an epistle, a very theologically dense passage, you might be able to read from it, oh, you know, God gets obedience, man gets the seed of the woman. Like, it's a fair trade between the two of them, very conditional, contingent. But what we see in the narrative is very different from that. I think you're right. Yeah, Mark.
So you see, with the covenant, God's blessings are very much narrowed down to the chosen people. Just like with the covenant sign of the rainbow, everyone can see the rainbow. But the circumcision is very particular to God's people. So you see things narrowing down, not just in the promises, but in the signs of the covenant.
Yeah, he's getting specific, not just with Abraham, but with us, about where redemption will come from with Israel. Any other thoughts? I think we begin to see sort of the kernel of a pattern that is replicated throughout Scripture, and that is that the people of God are not triumphal. They're not impressive in and of themselves. You would think that the Lord has chosen his representative who will bring about the seed of the woman, the redemption of all of creation. You would think there should be pomp and ceremony, and instead there's this old guy in a tent. It's anticlimactic in a very ironic sort of way, but you fast forward to the New Testament, and that's what you read about Jesus. He had, what is Isaiah 53? He had no appearance that we should look on him. This wasn't somebody you looked on and thought, there's a natural leader that I want to follow to overthrow Rome. It wasn't like that. This was someone who apparently in some ways was quiet. Certainly we read about some instances where he wasn't quiet and people didn't appreciate that very much. But he was not what we would have looked for in the king who would overthrow evil. We would draw up some sort of Marvel superhero to accomplish that for us. But God sent us someone to die tragically on a cross instead. I don't think that you can see all of that here. I think it's just the seed of that pattern that we will begin to see throughout Scripture. We'll see it especially again in the life of David, where God chooses this young kid who isn't even worth being counted among his brothers as eligible for the throne. And we'll see it again next week, of course, as well, in the life of Jacob. So with that, let's close in prayer for the week. Father God, we thank you for bearing with us in our faithlessness, for giving us a rich narrative to remind us that it is not because of our righteousness or our obedience that your covenant will be kept, but that you will surely do it, that you are the keeper of covenants, and that you have made your covenant with us knowing all of the faithlessness that we will bring to the table, the repeated failures, the repeated identical failures of the lessons that we've already learned once that we have to learn again and again. We thank you for bearing with us, and we thank you that all of these things you have covered with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.